Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, we are a people who wait upon the Lord. Throughout the history of the church, believers have always waited upon the Lord. In the Old Testament, God's people waited for the promised Messiah to come. A few minutes ago, we sang from Psalm 96, "Behold, he comes, your joy express. He comes in truth and righteousness to judge the earth and rule the nations." From Genesis 3, verse 15, when the Lord promised that the offspring of Eve would bruise the serpent's head, all that time, Israel waited in eager expectation for the Messiah. He comes. They prayed for him to come. Only when the fullness of time had come did God send forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, on that first Christmas day. And so he came once. But as believers in the New Testament age, we, of course, also wait upon the Lord to come. We look forward to the day when Jesus will come again. On the eve of the year of our Lord 2026, the church has waited in this way for almost 2,000 years. And it hasn't been easy, has it? It has never been easy to wait upon the Lord, because this world is one of sin and of suffering, of darkness and of disease. Of all people, the Apostle Peter knew these things to be true. And so in our text this evening, he writes a word of encouragement for those of us who wait. Just before our text begins, Peter says, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Peter knows that he doesn't have much time left. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus tells Peter that when he is old, he would stretch out his hands and be taken where he did not want to go. And in line with this, the tradition of the early church is that Peter was crucified. So now, as he nears the end of his race, Peter has some final words for the church, a final reminder. As an apostle of the Lord Jesus, he has seen incredible things. And in our text, he draws our attention to one sight in particular, when he witnessed the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. As Peter himself prepares to see the Lord in glory again, he leaves us with a personal reminder of the glory of Jesus. He gives his own eyewitness testimony, and he directs us to the testimony of all the prophets who came before him. To us, who have waited upon the Lord now for yet another year, our text provides a fresh dose of encouragement as we step forward into the year of our Lord 2026. Our theme provides that encouragement. On the testimony of reliable witnesses, we shall behold the majesty of the Lord. We'll see two things under this theme. First, the eyewitness of the apostles, and second, the prophetic witness of the scriptures. So first, the eyewitness of the apostles. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, you might have noticed that as we read through the first part of this chapter, that Peter has written mostly from his own first-person singular perspective. He said things like, I intend always to remind you, I think it right as long as I am in this body. But now as our text begins in verse 16, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Well, to whom then does he now refer? In a general sense, he might mean himself and the other apostles who were commissioned by the Lord to make disciples of all nations. And the apostles, they did not follow cleverly devised myths. That is, they did not invent fables, figments of their own imaginations. And Peter has to make this clear because there were others in the early church who did follow myths, who made up their own ideas about how Christians should live. In chapter 2, Peter will go on to predict in verse 1 that there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So no, Peter and the other apostles don't speak fables. They speak the truth. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This does not seem to refer to Christmas, to the babe in a lowly manger, but this seems to refer to the coming, or rather to the day when Jesus will come again. Because in Matthew 24, when Jesus teaches about the last days, he says very nearly the same thing in his own words. He says there, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So in other words, Peter and the other apostles simply preached that Jesus would return. And Peter has the credentials to back up these claims. He speaks confidently because he himself has already been an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus. To be more specific, of course, Peter was an eyewitness of the transfiguration. Verse 17, he recalls this very event. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, in our reading earlier from Mark 9, Mark filled in for us some of the details of that event. On that occasion, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So then the we in our text now has clearly been narrowed to a smaller group, hasn't it? Just Peter, James, and John. Only these three apostles could give eyewitness testimony to this event. Now, in our text here, Peter doesn't retell the whole story, but he zeroes in on some key details. Jesus was transfigured, that is, his appearance became glorious. The Gospels record that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became radiantly white, perhaps as blinding as the sun upon freshly fallen snow. So Peter saw all this blinding sight, but he also heard. And what he heard is what he draws our attention to in our text. Twice he refers to a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now in Matthew's gospel, he explains that when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Not only was Jesus now here robed in blinding light before them, but the Father himself testified that the man who stood before them was in fact also divine. Now, to our ears, these details may not be so surprising, because we, in the New Testament age, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what we remember over Christmas. We know that He reigns in glory at the Father's right hand. But we live on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the resurrection of Christ, and on the other side of His ascension into heaven. At this point in Jesus' life, no one knew any of those things. No one seemed to understand who He was or what He had come to do. And for their part, the disciples certainly didn't understand these things at the time either. Mark explains that Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So at the time, Peter kept quiet. After all, at the time, he didn't know what this all meant. It would be some time before Peter knew what this all meant. The next few weeks would have been bewildering to him as he journeyed with Jesus to Jerusalem, as Jesus was arrested, tried, crucified. If Jesus Christ was the Son of God clothed in glory, Peter would have thought, then why is He now dying? The glory that Peter saw on the mountain was soon replaced by the shame and humiliation that he saw on the cross. And so if we met Peter as Jesus hung on the cross and asked him what was going on, he would have had no idea, at a loss for words. He didn't know how any of these puzzle pieces fit together. After all, how can anyone make sense of these things? On the mountain, we hear from the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But on the cross, we hear from that same beloved Son, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why? Why indeed? In our text now, Peter is no longer that young man before the cross. Now, Peter is an old man before his own cross. And now, as he writes this letter, he knows why. And he no longer keeps the matter to himself. He knows, and he writes to remind us so that we know too. Why? The beloved Son gave up the glory and the majesty of the mountain for the shame and the humiliation of the cross, so that we, broken, corrupt, disobedient us, so that we might become beloved children with whom the Father is well pleased. The Father is well pleased with those for whom Jesus has died. The Father is well pleased with us. But how does Peter know now? What had changed by the end of his life so that all these pieces now fit together? Well, everything had changed. He was not only an eyewitness to the transfiguration and the cross, he was also an eyewitness to the resurrection, to the ascension. Peter saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And so Peter saw Jesus return to the glory revealed on the mountain. And it all clicked. Jesus had been revealed to him in glory for a moment on the mountain, but now and always, Jesus reigns in glory. It's not for a moment, it's forever. And brothers and sisters, Peter provides his eyewitness testimony because the glory of Jesus Christ was not just for him to see. One day it will be for us to see too. Our Lord reigns from heaven now, but he will return in all the glory that Peter saw and more to judge the living and the dead. We sang, "Behold, he comes, your joy express, he comes in truth and righteousness to judge the earth and rule the nations." And when he comes, in the words of Lord's Day 19, he will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. But he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. So when we at last see his glory, we shall share in his glory. And this future, it touches down in the present, in the here and now, because right now, Jesus reigns in this glory. Before Stephen was stoned, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Acts 7. So the only thing that is abstract about this glory is that we can't see it yet. Beloved, this is no cleverly devised myth. Peter will go on to warn against false teachers, and truly there are all kinds of heresies and temptations that threaten the church today. He sees the danger. And so he steps up to the witness stand with apostolic testimony, and he says, "I have seen the glory of the Lord." And what does he imply? That the things of this earth, the sin and the suffering, the death and the darkness, they grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Beloved, do you believe Peter's testimony? He records for us the very words of the Father about the Son. In fact, Peter's testimony, as we'll see in just a moment, bears the seal of the Holy Spirit as well. And so forget Peter. Do you believe what the Father and the Spirit testify about the Son? Take the glory of Christ to heart. And by faith, receive the promise of eternal glory. Because we only see through Peter's eyes now. But one day, we will see the glory of Christ with our own eyes. Take that glory to heart, because it comes not with condemnation, not with fear, not with shame, but it comes with such promise for you who wait upon the Lord. But don't just take Peter's word for it. In our second point, we'll also see the prophetic witness of all the Scriptures. Now, so far, Peter has given his own eyewitness testimony, but his words are far from the only revelation that we have received about our Lord. Because our Bibles are not just the writings of Peter and the other apostles. It's not just the New Testament. No, the glory of the Lord is revealed in the Old Testament as well, and the Old Testament is a good deal longer. And so in verse 19, Peter pivots from his own witness to the inspired saints and the Scriptures who came before him. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Now, that's a bit of a strange way to put it, isn't it? Did the Old Testament prophets need to be confirmed? Isn't the Word of God reliable whether or not we can see how it is fulfilled? And of course, the Word of God is perfectly reliable. Even if we can't fully understand some details, we accept them by faith. But as believers who live on this side of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, the Lord has blessed us with a fuller revelation of His plan. We see more and more clearly that God's promises to His people in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Old Testament is confirmed. It's made more clear in the New. And so Peter gives a command. You will do well to pay attention to it, to the prophetic word, the Old Testament, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. Now, this is a vivid picture here, isn't it? God often uses the metaphor of light and darkness to teach us of the contrast between His ways and the ways of the evil one. Now, Peter certainly walked the talk. He walked his own talk. He and the other apostles, they paid attention to the Old Testament. We can think just of the day of Pentecost itself, when the crowds wondered how on earth the apostles were speaking in these foreign languages. Of all people, Peter steps up to explain. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, he says. And a little later in his sermon, he quotes from Psalm 16 and then from Psalm 110. In other words, filled with the Holy Spirit, he pays attention to the Old Testament and interprets it in the light of Christ. Now, to be sure, Peter is simply following the example of Jesus himself. On the day of his resurrection, Jesus explained to two of his disciples that the entire Old Testament spoke of him. Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, and that would have been the Old Testament at this time, the things concerning himself. Concerning himself. Now let's return for a moment to the Transfiguration. Because who were the ones to appear with Jesus there? Moses, through whom God gave His law to the people. And Elijah, one of the most well-known prophets. And yet it was not Moses, it was not Elijah, it was only Jesus who was transfigured, because Moses and Elijah and all the Old Testament had been anticipating, building towards, pointing towards Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, we would do well to pay attention to the Old Testament. Now, sometimes we may have questions about certain Old Testament passages. For example, sometimes we may have difficulty discerning if and how Old Testament laws have meaning for us today. And since the Old Testament seems less clear than the New, there can be a temptation for believers to think, well, now that the Lord Jesus has come and we have the New Testament, well, is there really any need anymore for the Old Testament? Well, the Apostle Peter makes clear that that's not an option. We need the Old Testament to understand most fully who Jesus is and what He has done. We need both Testaments to fill out the picture of what Jesus will do, the glory that is to come. And so for that reason, In verse 19, Peter compares the scriptures to a lamp shining in a dark place. In his illustration, one day the light of this lamp will join with the dawning of the day, the rising of the morning star. The morning star here is probably one of the planets, which is only visible to us when day breaks and the sun is shining upon it. A lamp is for the darkness. But you don't rely on a lamp when the sun is shining in full force and you can see the morning star. Let's bring this a bit closer to home. On Monday, one of the windiest days that I have ever experienced, perhaps some of you experienced a power outage in your home. When the lights go out, we might light some candles so that we can make our way around. But all of a sudden, unexpectedly, in a blaze of glory, so to speak, the lights come back on. And so these candles, well, they're no longer necessary. But were they useless? Of course not. They were necessary until the lights came back on. Peter is using a similar picture in our text. One day when Christ returns, the lights will come on. The darkness will disappear. And so the scriptures will no longer be needed in the same way. The glory of Christ will shine all around us. How can we be sure of this, though? Well, it's because the very words that Peter himself wrote with his own pen and ink, they were not only his words. After all, verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. In other words, the source of prophecy has nothing to do with the prophet. It's false prophets who cleverly devise myths. True prophets, on the other hand, simply speak of what has been revealed to them and through them. In the case of the scriptures, verse 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophets had no significance in and of themselves, just as preachers today are not special in and of themselves. Prophets were simply the means through which the Spirit delivered the Word of God to His people. And that gives us confidence, such confidence, in not only the broad message, but also the very words of Scripture. The details are never arbitrary. They're always inspired. Now, of course, this does not mean that God did not use the particular gifts of those who wrote down His Word. We can think of the different styles we find in Gospels written by Dr. Luke on the one hand and tax collector Matthew on the other. Different gospel accounts, different themes, different writing styles. But what this means is that God is the divine author who sovereignly worked in and through these human authors. So it is the Holy Spirit, then, who shines the very same light of Christ through each one of the 66 books we find in this one word. We receive then one lamp, not 66, one lamp that shines in a dark place. In its light, we walk through this dark world and we wait for the power and the coming of Jesus. But it's hard to wait. So how do we do so? Well, since every word of Scripture comes from God Himself, we start by paying attention to this book. It's that simple. When God speaks, His servants must listen, for God does not speak a word lightly. Now, Peter's encouragement about the second coming of Christ, it comes in the second half of this first chapter. We read the first half, and in verses 1 through 15, he gives very practical instructions to the church about how to live. Think of his list of virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and so on. And this is the case throughout Scripture. When God gives to us his precious and his very great promises, they're not just to be learned. No, they're to be lived. As we pay attention to Scripture, we learn better how to live in light of the glory of the Lord. And never before in history has the Word of God been so available to us. Brothers and sisters, let us make use of this blessing in the new year. The Apostle Peter made every effort so that after his departure, we may be able at any time to recall these things, so we'd better get busy with the Word. Does this lamp shine in your life? In your home? In your families, with your children? Does this lamp shine for us together as a church, as brothers and sisters in Bible study? It never stops shining, of course, but are we gathering to see from its light? If we are too busy for the Bible, then we have not put first things first. We live in the era of Pentecost, and so the Spirit gives us eyes to see the glory of Christ everywhere in the Scriptures. The more we see His glory, the more we long for His return. And one day, the lights will come back on. One day, as we're making our way about in this dark world in the light of this lamp, suddenly, in a blaze of glory, the day will dawn with brilliant lights, resplendent transfiguration light. We will look up from this lamp and we will see Him. We'll see Him. And we, like Peter and James and John did, will fall down in worship first of all. Not in fear, but in recognition of a Savior. Will that day come in 2026? The Lord Himself gives us this answer in Matthew 24. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And so it's not for us to know, but it is for us to wait. We are a people who waits upon the Lord just a little longer. Brothers and sisters, it is for us to pray, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Come upon the clouds of heaven with your angels at your side. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, evermore with us abide. Amen.